Let me ask you, have you ever been betrayed by somebody that you thought was a friend you could trust? Betrayal strikes deep, doesn't it? It hurts. It especially hurts when it comes from someone from whom we least expect it. That individual that we thought we could trust, that individual that we believed was not going to let us down or do something that was harmful to us. And I find it interesting that Jesus, when you look at the Gospels, Jesus knew when he chose Judas to be one of his disciples, he knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that Judas would be the one who would eventually be responsible for his eventual crucifixion, and yet he still chose him to be one of his disciples, and he still befriended him, and he still invested his energies in him. And even though many of us have read the passages of Judas' betrayal numerous times, I think it still stings. At least it does for me, to know that Judas would lose because of his choice and because of what was about to happen to our Lord. He would go out, as you know, and hang himself. And still, we know, even though we know that had to happen, and even though we know it was necessary for Jesus to die on our behalf, we understand that because of that, without it, we could never have had fellowship with our Father. Tonight, what I want to do is look at the first 11 verses of John chapter 18, because it's in those verses that John reveals to us or records for us the betrayal of Jesus by Judas and those who have come to arrest him. And I'm going to kind of break it down and walk you through it, because as we do, I think there are things that we really need to think very deeply about as we look at what's happened. There in John chapter 18, the first thing we find is I'm going to kind of walk through the scene of the betrayal. And by that, I mean the trip of the disciples over to the Garden of Gethsemane, a little of the things that are involved in what takes place in that garden. And what we find there in chapter 18, verse 1, is that John says that when Jesus had spoken these words, the words he's talking about, I think, go all the way back to chapter 13 or the end of chapter 12, coming up from there. It's everything that was spoken there in the upper room with his disciples and even the prayer that was prayed. So when he had finished speaking these words, we find that he and the disciples go forth over the ravine of Kidron, the brook of Kidron, and up the Mount of Olives. And basically, they had to go east. They went out of the city, down from the Temple Mount, cross that valley of Kidron, cross the brook, and began climbing the Mount of Olives. Somewhere on the side of the hill of the Mount of Olives, we're not told exactly where, there was a garden. We call it the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press or olive press, and it's there that Jesus and his disciples would often go. There's an interesting history about the Brook of Kidron, and especially that route that leads up across the Mount of Olives, because you see, almost 1,000 years before this night, someone else was betrayed as they were crossing that brook. It was David fleeing from his own son, Absalom, who was trying to overthrow his father. And in his efforts to escape, as he is crossing that brook, he's suddenly told about somebody in whom he trusted, somebody that was one of his chief advisors, a man by the name of Ahithophel. But Ahithophel betrayed him on that occasion. So here is Jesus now crossing that brook Kidron, knowing that he himself is about to be betrayed. And on that night, as you remember, he is accompanied by his 11 remaining disciples. Three of them are what we might call his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And they are with him, but in addition to those, you have the other eight. Remember, there's only 11 now because Judas has gone linked up with this group that he's leading to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to betray the Lord. And so they all enter the garden. And it's been some 3.5 years that these individuals have spent with Jesus. Only a short while earlier that evening, before they came into that upper room, or as they were making their way to that upper room, these men had promised the Lord that if necessary they would die with him, but that they would never betray him. Little did they know what was about to take place. And so, as you know, Jesus goes into the garden. Now, John doesn't tell us about the time which Jesus and his disciples spent within the garden. He doesn't record that for us. We have to look at the other writers to find that out. And so when you begin looking at Matthew, Mark, or Luke's account, you find some things. For example, Matthew and Mark both reveal to us that when Jesus first entered the garden, he instructed the eight disciples, "Sit over there while I go here and pray." And then he left them there. He took the other three, Peter, James, and John. He went a little further into the garden. And when he did that, he revealed his distress to these men. As Mark records it for us in chapter 14, and there in verse 34, here's what he says. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." What would you say if someone suddenly said that to you? "My soul is grieved to the point I could just die." They probably didn't know what to say, because he had never, to the best of our knowledge, revealed such things to them. And yet he tells them, "You remain here, keep watch." And Mark says that he went a little beyond them and he fell to the ground. Doesn't say that he knelt down. He fell to the ground because of the distress he was in. And he began praying. His prayer that was that, if it was possible, this hour might pass him by. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into all of the different things that he says, but three different times, he prayed that his Father, God, might remove this cup. What is the cup he's speaking of? It is the physical and spiritual suffering and the death that was going to be necessary to bring about our salvation. In essence, if there's another way, please let it be done that way. Let this cup pass from me. And yet each time it was, "Not my will, but yours be done." Each time he prayed, after the first time he prayed, he came back. What did he find? Peter, James, and John sleep. Wakes them up. "Can you not watch with me just 1 hour?" He goes back, he prays again, comes back, they're asleep again. Goes back a third time, prays. And after the third time of prayer, he comes back and he asks them a question. He wakes them up apparently because he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And then he says this, it says, "Enough." This is the way Mark records for it in chapter 14, verse 42. "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, it's here that Mark picks back up with our story. Because now Mark begins to reveal, John picks up with our story. And it's here that John begins to tell us something about this party that is coming to arrest him, this group of individuals. The first thing that he tells us is that Judas is leading them. Judas is the one that's guiding them to where he knows or where he believes Jesus will be, because this is where Jesus often went. The thing about Judas is that Judas was once a faithful follower of Jesus, to the best of our knowledge. He was one willing now to identify himself with those who would arrest Jesus. And do you know how much he bargained for? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Under the old law, if you owned a slave, or rather I should say, if you owned an ox, and that ox was known for goring somebody, and that ox gored either a male or female slave to the point that they died, you know what you had to fork over to the owner of that slave for that, or the owner because of the death of his slave? 30 pieces of silver. They gave Judas the money that would have been paid out for a slave who had been killed. 30 pieces of silver. Far, far too little. But that's what he was willing to bargain with in order to betray the Lord. There's another group that's mentioned. The New American Standard refers to them as the Roman cohort. If you're reading tonight in your text, you find that other translations refer to this body of individuals there in verse 3 as either a band or a company or a detachment of soldiers. But the term that is used in the original language is a word that lets us know that these were not Jews. These were Romans. They were a part of a Roman auxiliary unit that was brought into Jerusalem right around the time of Passover every year because of the large crowds of people that would come in, and they were there to keep the peace, and they were determined that that's what they were going to do. On paper, this cohort was to consist of 1,000 men, which meant 760 foot soldiers, 240 cavalry, with a commander, a chiliarch, over them. But more often than not, they would normally number about 600 men. And the lowest number you would ever find in them was what was called a manoply, which consisted of about 200 men. So there were at least 200 Roman soldiers, possibly more, that were going with Judas in order to make sure that this arrest went off without a hitch. And then there's another group that we're told about. It's the officers. Those that had been sent from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These are most likely what we might call the temple police, who had the primary responsibility during other times of making sure that order was maintained around the temple and taking care of anything that might get out of hand. On this occasion, it seems that they're given the primary responsibility of arresting Jesus because of who Jesus is taken back to. He's not taken back to Pilate, who is a Roman. He is eventually taken back first to Annas, the former high priest, and then the Caiaphas. So it would make sense that they are the ones at the forefront who will actually carry out the rest. Now, here's the interesting thing about these temple police, if you will. If you go back to chapter 7, you find there that the chief priest and the Pharisees on that occasion had sent these police, had sent this temple guard to seize Jesus, to arrest him on a different occasion. They wanted to go ahead and deal with him then, back in chapter 7, when he'd come in at that time for another feast day, for the Feast of Booths. But this time they are going with Judas and an attachment of other soldiers provided by Pilate in order to arrest him for sure. But here's something else that's interesting. It's what you read. It is nighttime, that's true, and it does tell us that they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. There's a problem with that, especially the lanterns. It was Passover. Passover always occurred on a full moon. Have any of you looked outside in the last few nights? I've got my blinds turned as much as I can close them, and it still looks like daylight outside coming through my window in the middle of the night. So it was not where you could not see him. It was not where they would not be able to recognize, to find him. But it may be, and not only that, they're carrying, notice this, something else we're told, they are carrying torches and weapons. This arresting party is fully expecting a pursuit across the Mount of Olives and possibly even some resistance from these followers of this man that is simply called for them Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. And this is the way they're going after him. And the other thing is, far more than are ever needed to take into custody a simple carpenter from Nazareth. So let's come back to Jesus in the garden as this party is making its way. Remember, as Mark tells us, he wakes up the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, says, "Get up, let us be going." And he tells them that the one who is there to arrest him, he says, he is at hand. And here in John's account, in verse 4, John shares with us an insight into Jesus' foreknowledge. Here's what he says. He says that Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus knew what was coming. He knew this was about to take place. What did he do? Did he run? Did he hide? Did he tell his disciples, "Tell them I'm not here, that I've gone back to Galilee? No. He was at the forefront of his disciples. He didn't run. He didn't hide. He went straight out to those that were coming up. I don't know when Judas kissed him. John doesn't even record that. Was it after or before Jesus asked the question that he asked? But the question is this: whom do you seek? Today it's, who are you looking for? Their response, Jesus the Nazarene. And his response is, I am he. Now, in our English Bibles, our English translations, we miss something here. Because if you look at the original language, the Greek, it's only two words. It's the words ego, a me. And it simply means, I am. Okay? What does that mean? If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, it would have set off alarms for you. You would have immediately picked up where this is coming from. You would have understood. And I want you to notice what happens. Notice what takes place. Instead of stepping forward to take possession of their prisoner once he's identified himself, something else suddenly happens. And John tells us here in verse 6, it's this: when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now these are men who have been trained in arresting somebody. They've been trained in handling insurrections. They've been trained in how to deal with situations. They fall back to the ground. Why? He didn't draw a sword. He didn't do anything to them. He just said, I am. John doesn't tell us. And Matthew, Mark, nor Luke tell us about this happening. Only John tells us this. So he really doesn't give us an answer, but I'm going to hazard a guess. As I mentioned, there was a previous time, begins in John chapter 7, carries us all the way through to the beginning of chapter 10, when Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. On that occasion, as I mentioned earlier, the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. But it wasn't long after that those officers came back empty-handed. They had not brought him back with them, so they're asked, why didn't you bring him with you? You know their response? John tells us what they said to Caiaphas and the other high, and Annas and the Pharisees. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. We've never heard anyone speak like he speaks. There's something special about him. That's what they're saying. There's something special about him. And it's also on this occasion that as Jesus is teaching in the temple, that he gets into this discussion back and forth with some of the Jews. And in part of the discussion, he makes the statement, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Chapter 8, verse 56. Their response to him was, you're not yet 50 years old. How is it you've seen Abraham? You see, Abraham had died some 2,000 years earlier. You're not 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And it's his response that sets them off. Because in verse 58 of John chapter 8, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. John says that they picked up stones to begin stoning him, but he hid himself and then later left the temple. What was it about that statement that caused them to want to stone him? You see, they understood because they knew where that statement came from. You have to go back to the book of Exodus. Remember Moses at the burning bush, and God is telling Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt and I want you to lead my people out. And Moses starts giving excuse after excuse as to why he can't do it. And what is it that he says to God? One of the excuses he gives has to do with that very thing. He says, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What am I to say to them? And here's what God says to him, found in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 3. You shall say to them, I am who I am. I am has sent you to them, or sent me to you. That statement always was connected with God, the God of Israel. And when Jesus began using that statement, and John uses it, he pulls it out more and more because he has a theological point he's trying to make, and he uses it, and they understood, the Jews understood, you are connecting yourself, you're making yourself to be God. That's one of the reasons they wanted him dead. They considered that blasphemy. You are making yourself with God. So what happened when Jesus says to these soldiers that have come to arrest him, and he says, I am. At least the soldiers that were a part of that temple guard made the connection. And maybe it was that some of those soldiers were the ones that short that period a while back had listened to him speak. And some others, if they had been around the temple, had probably heard him teach on more than one occasion. And now there was fear because they drew back and fell to the ground. And so what happens? Jesus asks them again, who is it that you seek? But this time he has something else he's going to do. It is to protect the 11 that are with him. They say, Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, depending on the translation you're reading from. And so he reinforces what he said to them. I told you that I am, or I am he. And he adds this, if you seek me, let them go their way. In other words, what Jesus was saying to them, I'm the man you want. I'm the one you've come for. You have no need for these men. Speaking of his disciples, let them go. Let them go. Which is what happened. And yet John tells us that Jesus spoke these words in order to, as he says, to fulfill the word which he spoke, referring back to, I think, what he had prayed earlier that evening concerning his disciples on behalf of the 11. If you go back to John chapter 17, verse 12, here's where you find him saying this. It is, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, I am keeping these safe just as I have been charged and as I promised. There is power being exerted, and Satan will not overcome that power because these men are to be preserved because they have a mission to accomplish, and that mission is to share the good news to all the world. But something else happens as all of this is playing out. Remember impetuous Peter? The one that likes to open his mouth and insert his foot, the one that always wants to just jump right in the middle of everything, the one that wanted to go walking on the Sea of Galilee until he realized, you know, people don't walk on the Sea of Galilee, and began to sink because he was afraid. Well, he does something on this occasion too. And here's what he does as John records it for us. He had a sword, a little short sword. He drew it out, struck the high priest's slave's ear, cut off his right ear. Just so happened that slave's name was Malchus. I'm sorry, every time I think this in my mind, I can just see Peter taking that little sword. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. He hadn't been trained in how to handle one of those, so I can just see him clumsily pulling that thing out and slinging it at the first thing or the closest person near him. And it just so happens it was Malchus. And what does Malchus do? Malchus probably tries to do one of these to get away from him, and yet that sword comes across and takes the ear off. What does Jesus do? He immediately tells him to put the sword away. And then, according to Luke's gospel, he reaches out, touches Malchus's ear, and heals it. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall when Malchus went home and told his wife what had happened the night before, that next morning? I got my ear cut off last night. You did? Looks the same to me. Well, that's the part I need to tell you about. Here's what happened. But Matthew records for us something else that Jesus said to his disciples that evening, and then John has his part to add to it. And this is where I want to finish our lesson tonight. Jesus said to his disciples, after he tells Peter to put away his sword, Matthew records it for us in chapter 26, verses 53 and 54. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to the Father or my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal, 12 legion of angels?" Now let me stop with that, and then I'll touch on verse 54. A legion in the Roman army consisted of 6,000 men, fighting men. What is 12 times 6,000? 72,000. 72,000 angels. Do you remember when David sinned in numbering the people and God gave him a choice of what he would have to deal with? Pestilence, sword, or famine? And the angel of the Lord begins destroying one angel. And the thousands that he destroyed before the Lord stopped him. One angel. One angel. What could 72,000 do? They could put a stop to anything that Jesus did not want done. You see, at any point through that entire ordeal, Jesus could have asked his Father, and his Father would have sinned. If he had said, I just cannot do this, God would have rescued him. But you have to read what else Jesus said in the next verse there in Matthew 26, this time verse 54. He said, how then, in other words, if I call upon these angels, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? If I ask God to rescue me, the scriptures will never be fulfilled, because it has to go this way. If you come back to what John says there in verse 11, John says this as he gives a similar statement. He says to his disciples, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Remember his prayer in the garden, folks? "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." You know, earlier that evening, as I said, Jesus had prayed for the removal of the cup. But I want you to consider something tonight. What would have happened if God had said, "Okay, I'm removing the cup. You don't have to go through with this"? Where would you and I be tonight? We wouldn't be here. There wouldn't be a church. There wouldn't be an assembly of Christians gathering, or assemblies, maybe I should say, of Christians gathering all over the world. Because you see, the price would not have been paid. He would not have died. He would have gone back to be with his Father. And we would still be lost, condemned by our sins, because the necessary sacrifice for our sins would never have taken place. And yet, you and I should be glad that God didn't remove the cup. If you look at Romans chapter 5, there's a couple of passages I've got up here before you. One is verse 6, the other is verse 8. And it's what the Apostle Paul says. First of all, verse 6, he says, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." I want you to notice, while we were yet helpless, we had no way to save ourselves. No way. We couldn't do enough good to say, "You need to kind of overlook the bad I've done." And yet, he says, at the right time, God had worked it out. God is never late. He's never early. He's always on time. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But then verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in what? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, his death on the cross, according to what Paul says, is a demonstration of God's love for us. Jesus put it another way that you're very familiar with, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son to save us because we could not save ourselves. Even our own righteousness, as Isaiah would say, is like filthy rags before God. We can't do it on our own, folks. We need Him. And aren't you thankful that He came and went through all that He went through and died the death that He died, which we will look at as we continue through John, in order to bring us salvation, to grant us a life with Him. Maybe tonight you're an individual here who has never rendered obedience to what we call the gospel, the good news. You've never made the decision, I want to have that sin in my life, because that sin separates you from God. And you've never made the decision to have that sin dealt with, that sin removed, so that you can start afresh with a clean slate. Jesus has made that possible through the death that He died so long ago. And God calls you to come to Him. He's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to force you. But He does invite you. And He's made it possible for you to come to Him and know the salvation that He offers. The question tonight is, will you make that decision? And if you're a Christian here tonight and you know, I haven't lived as I should, there again, He invites you to come back home. Even as the Father welcomed the prodigal son, so He will welcome us. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.